Good evening to all of you. I have to say how much I've been enjoying this time here with you all. I'm very impressed with your warmth, with your welcome, with your hospitality, with your food, which I'm very fond of, and of course the fellowship and the discussion and the enjoyment of God's Word, chief above all. Now it is my task to get my microphone at the right level, to discuss, to share, to fellowship together over the great truth of Exodus chapter 12. So let's turn there first. And I'd like to take the time to read most of the chapter, and so we will begin at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too small or too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according to as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, where there was not a house, where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was unleavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed or asked, I correct that word because it's not as if they were being deceitful and promising to repay. Merely they asked the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent or gave unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Now let's read the first verse of the next chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And now verse 12 of this chapter, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of men, or man, among thy children, shalt thou redeem. A lengthy reading, but I think an important one. We need to have all of the information necessary to think about this great archetype of salvation in the Bible, the Passover. Our brother Paul, in his helpful and very heartwarming approach last night, gave us the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here now to talk about the deliverance, and that's what Exodus 12 is about. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John pointed him out on the banks of the Jordan River, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And that, of course, is a reference to the Passover. There are several others in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to bring that out later. John also refers to him as the little lamb, doesn't he, in Revelation? When you see the word little lamb, it doesn't mean that he's small. Little, a diminutive, is a term of endearment. Just as the Apostle John writes to people, My little children, he's not suggesting that they're small in stature. He's saying that they're dear to him. And so the Lamb of God is dear to us, as he was dear to the Apostle John. We love him because he first loved us. And he is the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for our sake. Now let's talk for a little bit about the placement of Exodus chapter 12 in the book, of course, itself, and even in the larger structure of the Pentateuch. Just for a very, very basic start here, we'll go through the usual litany of prepositions that are used to explain the five books of Moses. Genesis, of course, begins with the glory of creation, but ends in the gloom of a coffin in Egypt, as we see that God has tested men under every circumstance, and man has uniformly failed from the first failure in the garden and under every other test condition laid out in Genesis. Exodus is the reverse of that, because it begins with the gloom of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, but it ends with the glory of the tabernacle as the presence of God in the Shekinah cloud comes down and fills that tabernacle. Now we might ask, what happened? How is it that we went so far down at the end of Genesis and we've risen so high at the end of Exodus? And the answer is Exodus chapter 12 has happened. Redemption has occurred and God has fully redressed all that sin took away in the garden. So Genesis is the book of going down. Exodus is the book of going out. They are going to come out of their bondage, out of the world, out of Egypt. Leviticus is the book of going in, because it begins by the Lord himself calling to his people from out of the new tabernacle, newly filled with his glory, and he desires that they would come and worship him. Numbers is the book of going on, with all of the trials and tribulations and failures of the people. Nevertheless, on they go, and in Deuteronomy we have the anticipation of going over into the promised land. In the book of Exodus, we have 40 chapters. The first 20 are narrative. They're a story. But the second 20, did I say the first 40? The first 20 of the 40, narrative. The second are legislative. That is the last 20 chapters. The first, we have motion out of Egypt. The second section is stationary. They're encamped around Mount Sinai. Now, let's break up the book just very briefly into these sections. In chapters 1 and 2, we have bondage. We have a description of the bondage in Egypt that the children of Israel were under. In chapters 3 through 15, the first part, we have redemption. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. That's where chapter 12, of course, occurs. The latter part of chapter 15 through chapter 19 is Israel's early education, following the Lord out from Egypt and experiencing those early days of travel up until the point of Mount Sinai. Then at the end of chapter 19 and on through chapter 23, we have what I'm calling consecration, and the children of Israel are being prepared for what follows, which is, of course, the worship of God in his appointed way, at his appointed place, in the appointed structure, the tabernacle. So all of that is explained, and then it is reared up, and finally, as I mentioned, the glory of God fills it. But now we're in chapter 12, and we're at the point of the 10th plague. The plague of the firstborn, as we might call it. There's a difference between this plague, perhaps several differences, but only one I want to draw out tonight, and the preceding nine. In the preceding nine plagues, the children of Israel were insulated from the plague. The land of Goshen was immune from what was happening. God deliberately protected his people and was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And for those who were interested, you can relate certain of the better-known gods of Egypt to these plagues and show how Jehovah was actually rebuking and even belittling the power, which was non-existent, of these gods in Egypt. One after another, down they fell. But now in this one, there's a difference, because now the children of Israel are not exempt. Now everyone in the land will be put under the same requirement. Unless there is the shedding of the blood of the lamb, unless there is the consumption of the flesh of the lamb with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, unless this Passover meal is carried out and properly done, unless God sees the blood, then the firstborn will die, not only of the Egyptians, but also of the children of Israel, because all mankind together, God has concluded them all in unbelief. They are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to notice, actually, that there are two separate bondages here, at least. I'd like to divide it this way. There is a bondage to sin, and there is a bondage to Pharaoh, or if you will, perhaps the one whom he depicts, Satan. The bondage to sin was something that was shared between Israel and the Egyptians. Again, all have sinned. Whereas the bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian hegemony at that time was limited, of course, to the children of Israel. They were slaves. So if this is going to be an authentic, real, lasting, meaningful deliverance, it's going to be important not just to get them out from under the yoke of Pharaoh, but more importantly and primarily, they must be delivered from the penalty of their sin. It is actually Jehovah himself from whom they must be rescued by Jehovah. He is the one who most importantly has interests here which must be addressed in order for deliverance to be accomplished. And only secondarily, importantly but secondarily, does God deal with the Egyptians and with Egypt? So we're going to see that there's perhaps a triple deliverance here. There's a deliverance from sin. There's a deliverance from the bondage to sin. There's a deliverance from Pharaoh, depicting for us our deliverance from Satan. And there is a deliverance from Egypt itself, the land, teaching us of our deliverance from the world. All of these are accomplished by the single act of Christ as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. All of them are illustrated in our chapter. Now I want to point out that Jehovah is the one who moves, and he is the one who sees and hears and feels. Our brother Robin was reminding us of this on the weekend or on the Lord's Day. Let me review for you, though, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. This is the full experience of one who is interested in an event and is entering into it. Later on, Paul will say, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God had prepared for those who love him." And we have the same three faculties here, the eye, the ear, and the heart. And so the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people in the land of Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrow, and I have come to deliver them." What a God we have. He did not need to come and rescue us. We were rebels against him. We were willfully in bondage to our sin. He could have, he might have, left us to what we deserved. But our God is a God of compassion, a God of mercy. His mercy means that he has a heart that moves when he sees misery. When he sees sin, grace comes and covers that sin and deals with it. But when he sees the pain and the loss that sin brings, his mercy comes out and he has compassion. We saw that in the life of our Lord Jesus. We see it here in the life, and rather in the acts and the words of Jehovah himself. He cares about these people and he moves to bring about their salvation. And so from chapter 3 on, of course, we've all these different plagues and we're not going to go over them today, but now this is the climactic one, the 10th one, and it's at this point that Passover comes in. Now, I'd like to talk about the Lamb in a couple of ways. He is the Lamb, it is the Lamb, rather, that was selected. Second, the Lamb that was scrutinized. And third, the Lamb that was slain. We'll start with that triplet. The Lamb again selected, the Lamb scrutinized, and the Lamb then slain. So the Lord says, this is going to be the beginning of a new year for you. The first verse, in fact, emphasizes it. This month, Nisan, or Abib, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This marks a new beginning. And, of course, our New Testament tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Salvation, redemption, is the beginning of a new life. And all that is in the past is erased. All that is in the past is removed. And we are given a clean slate by salvation, and we move forward in a new beginning. I don't think it's coincidental that this was at the springtime of the year. The dark, long days of winter, you don't know what those are here, because all your days are about the same length. But come to my place, or even better, come to where our brother Banks lives, and you'll see people out at 11 o'clock mowing their grass in June, but not in December. No, the sun sets at 3 o'clock. And it's all gloom. A simple picture, but I think it's actually appropriate. What else comes in the spring? New life. And so God is showing, even by the very seasons that he's created, that he is going to bring about something new and fresh. And he's going to bring new life where death had reigned. So, on the 10th day of the month, they selected a lamb from among the herds, that is either from the sheep or the goats. I have to put in a plug here for goats, because, in fact, we often think of the Passover lamb, but the lamb could be selected from either the sheep or the goats. I actually have both sheep and goats, dairy goats and Cheviot sheep. And so I know a little bit whereof I speak. The lamb, the sheep, and the goat are very different animals from each other. And both, of course, created by the Lord to depict different things about our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the shape of an innocent animal, of an animal that is very submissive, of an animal that is willing to be passive in the sense that once it is down, once you're ready to shear it, once you have it in the right headlock, so to speak, it opens not its mouth. The Bible's absolutely accurate about that. The goat is a different animal. The goat is a very curious animal, a very intelligent animal, a very able animal, a very sure-footed animal. And again, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as well, as we see him sure-footedly moving his way through his earthly life, both in those silent years of Nazareth and then in his public ministry. And it's no coincidence, I think, that there were two full years and two parts of years, so that therefore from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, the time when this lamb was scrutinized, I think it corresponds very nicely to the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. When people who wouldn't have known him in those silent years at Nazareth now saw him with his words and his works, and they could say, never man spake like this man. He had done all things well. Even Pilate could say at the end, despite all the things he had heard, I find no fault in this man. Clearly, when he was scrutinized, he was found to be the holy and harmless and undefiled one that we read about in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But, you know, the selection of the Lamb by the people, I think, is a picture to us of the selection of the Lord Jesus himself by God. The Father selecting the one who would come as Savior. This is what Peter tells us. He says, you were not redeemed, that's our word, redemption, right? You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, your empty way of life that you got handed down. But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the allusion couldn't be clearer to our chapter. Who verily was foreordained not from the foundation of the world even, but before the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you. This means before there were actually lambs, there was a Lamb of God. Or putting it this way, God's plan to make his Son a sacrifice for sin was precedent to the first animal sacrifice that would depict his offering ever being created. It's a wonderful thing. This is an eternal truth we're looking at. These people selected this lamb. Notice it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. That was a possibility. And when you think of these lambs, they're not little lambs like you would hold in your arms, newborn lambs. A year-old lamb, I have three right now ready for the packing house, are between 110 and 150 pounds. So these are large animals. They're still young. They're in the prime of their life. But they're certainly big enough for a household, and in fact might be quite a bit too large for some houses. But I think the important thing symbolically is to recognize it does not say if the house, or rather if the lamb be too little for the house. There's no such thing as a limit on the Lamb of God. No limits on his sacrifice. No limits to the atonement. This is a universal, as we were hearing today, provision that was made for all. And if anything's too little, we're the ones who were too little. Its ability to cleanse us and to sanctify us and to glorify us is absolutely overwhelming beyond what our sin ever produced. And so that's true of the lamb that was selected. Now, we already talked about the scrutiny of the lamb and the fact that he had done all things well. I think during that time, the people would become somewhat attached to these animals living in the house. We know that there was the story of Nathan, who told the parable to David after he had sinned the sin with Bathsheba and had put Uriah the Hittite to death. And he talked about the lamb who dwelt in the man's bosom. And I think that that picture is very much what the children of Israel would have been able to tell you about the lamb that they kept from the 10th to the 14th day. They saw that it was without blemish and without spot. It had no inherent defects. It had no acquired defects. It had no external defects. It had no internal defects. And so it was seen to be perfect, and it was important that that be clear by the time of sacrifice. And yet, at the same time, I think it was a time when they would have grown affectionate toward it and made it very difficult to put it to death. Yet, that was God's lesson to them. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was necessary for them to slay the lamb on the appropriate day. Now, they were to slay the lamb between the evenings, literally, if you look in your Newberry margin, if you have one. The 15th day of the month was when unleavened bread began. The sacrifice was, Passover was to be slain the evening before. But since sunset made things dark and there were no torches, I think you call them torches, we call them flashlights, in those days, it was customary to begin to think of the evening at about 3 o'clock when the sun was in decline and perhaps starting to drop behind the hills, but there was still light out. And then finally, when the sun fully set, that was the end of that period we call between the evenings. Now, if you accept that, then it is not a coincidence. In fact, it's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus, as the Passover lamb, actually bowed his head and gave up the ghost at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slain. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And the moral implication for us is let us therefore keep the feast. We'll talk about that later. I want to talk a little bit about the procedure then once the lamb was killed. The lamb was to be roasted with fire. And there were some stipulations. They were not to eat of it raw, and they were not to eat of it boiled. I'm not sure I would like boiled lamb myself, but that was not allowed, so there was no worries there. It was going to be roasted. I think the point here is that the fire, which speaks of the judgment of God, was applied directly to the flesh of the animal. It would not do for Christ to have died without having borne the penalty for our sins. The death of a martyr, the death of an example, even the death of a perfect man who was not a sin bearer would not be a savior. But rather, Christ on the cross was made sin for us. Jehovah bade his sword awake. And he said, as we were reminded a couple of times already this week, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So it was important that the judgment of God be applied directly. Even in the case of boiling, if you will, there is an insulation and there is a mitigation of the heat. There could not be any mitigation, any lowering, any compromise. The full fury and wrath of God descended upon his son, the willing victim and sacrifice. Now, the blood was then applied and the flesh was eaten. I suggest that both of these are important symbolically. We spend a lot of time, especially in the gospel, talking about the blood being applied. But there was also something very important going on inside the house, and that was actually the consumption of the flesh of the animal. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, we have this curious word basin in this chapter. Usually we say, okay, a basin, a bucket, some sort of, you know, receptacle. But there's some good evidence linguistically that this word basin actually refers to the threshold of the door. And they made depressions in the threshold so that if there was any running water, it wouldn't come into the house. If that is true, then it is likely that the lamb was slain right on the threshold of the door. Its blood was spilled at the base of the door in the basin. And then the hyssop was used to lift up the blood to the top of the door and to the two side posts. So there was literally a circumferential application of blood. It was above, it was on both sides, and it was beneath. Now, admittedly, the basin part and the threshold part is my addition. I think it's legitimate. But the Bible talks about, of course, are two marks on either side and one above. Some people have pointed out that that's actually very close to what a cross would look like. Regardless of whether you accept that somewhat fanciful interpretation of it, it was clear that blood marked the whole outside of the door. And that was what Jehovah was looking for. Notice the verse does not say, when you see the blood, I will pass over you. It's when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, the Passover blood application only occurred once. This is very important. Israel was to keep this as an annual feast. Now, they were largely bad at doing that, and there were large periods of time when they wouldn't do it. But the times when they did do it, and we're reminded of that, for example, at the time of Joshua, and we're reminded that at the time of Josiah and Hezekiah, and again at the time of Nehemiah, Passover truth was recovered, and people repeated it again. But that was limited then to the taking of the Passover meal. The application of the blood described in Exodus 12 was a one-time event. Just as Calvary is a one-time event. Everything that follows that is a memorial of it. But all the work that was required to save these people and to redeem them was done on this very night. And so we have that one-time event followed by memorials year after year. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 the first part of being saved from wrath through him. Again, the firstborn, as he sat in that house, wasn't so much worried about Pharaoh, wasn't so much worried about the taskmaster, wasn't so much worried about being stuck in Egypt when God had promised his forefather Abraham a land. He was worried about his life at the hand of the avenging angel. It is important to realize that it was sin and bondage to sin itself that was the main consideration here. And then the bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh followed. We know that these people were not following the faith of their fathers. Joshua tells us of the gods you worshipped on the other side of the flood, meaning the other side of the river. So, and Ezekiel in chapter 10, around four verses there, describe the fact that the children of Israel were idolaters in the land of Egypt. They had not been able to keep what they had been taught from their forefathers pure. Rather, they had largely abandoned it. And it was only at this time, at the time they were redeemed, that they were going to recover this truth. And therefore, their idolatry, if you will, their sin in the past, God required it. And so the firstborn was more worried about the avenging angel than he was about Pharaoh. And so I think this picture is very important. We'll talk about this. Actually, let's talk about it right now. I want to expand my discussion a little bit and talk about redemption in the Old Testament and show how there are actually three different pictures, three different words that are used for it, and all of them actually apply to our passage here, Exodus chapter 12. The first word is, in Hebrew, ga'al. It is the word from which the noun go'el comes, or the kinsman redeemer. Now, I know we think immediately of Ruth when we see hear that word, and we think of certain other things that will come later in the Pentateuch. But if you look up Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, which describes this redemption, it is described as ga'al. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's the kinsman redeemer word, the first of our three words. This is the obligation, actually, that a family member had to care for others in the family who had perhaps fallen into debt, or had to be in prison, or who had lost land, whose inheritance was in danger of being forfeited, or who were endangered even by oppressors, or who needed to be avenged even, because the avenger of blood is also seen as a ga'al. I think this picture is beautiful of the Lord Jesus, because we read about it today in Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Again, a picture of Satan, referring to Satan, actually, pictured by Pharaoh here, and deliver them, Exodus, deliver them, redemption, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so it's a wonderful thing that Christ became one of us voluntarily, but having become a man, he took upon him all the obligations of manhood. He had in his heart the desire to stand as a man for men. Once he became a man, he took the moral responsibility to stand for the race. He took it as his task to rescue the race. And as we read about in Hebrews, just quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, not only was that deliverance from their sin, but it was deliverance from the bondage to Pharaoh. And so, whether you think of the kinsman redeemer as the deliverer and the debt payer and the one who deals with those who have lost something, or whether you think of him as the avenger, Christ occupies both of those roles. I think, though, if we're going to just summarize this word, this first word for redemption, I would use the word power. It also includes the word authority. It includes the rights to redeem, right? We see this in the book of Ruth. Now, there is an interesting parallel between Ruth and what we're talking about here, because Ruth requires kinsman redemption, the property that her deceased husband was in danger of losing, and she too. But you know what she says to Boaz in the threshing floor? She says, I want you to put your, King James Version says, skirt. The word is wing over me. You say, how does that relate to Exodus chapter 12? Because the word pass over, I'm going to argue, is the covering of Jehovah over the house to protect it. You say, protect it from whom? If Jehovah is the one who's protecting the house, I thought Jehovah was the one who was going to move through and smite, yes, through the mediation of the avenging angel, but the Lord says, I myself will do it. Yes, but that's the beauty of the gospel. The God who requires that our sins be paid for is the very God who comes and saves us and protects us. So, when we read about the Passover, it's not the skip over. The idea isn't so much that when I see the blood, I'll jump over that house. I won't jump over houses where I don't see the blood, but where I do see it, I'll skip over it. No, not at all. The idea is that when I see the blood, I will put my wing over that house. You find this word used in this way in many places, for example, in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 36 and verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wing. This is a wonderful picture of Jehovah protecting. And Christ even alludes to this as well, or mentions it in a different way by saying, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. This is the very way that Jehovah protected. And so in that word for redemption in Ruth, we find both the idea of one who has the power and the authority to redeem, and the one who is able to cover. Now the next word for redeem we find immediately in this context as well. It's the word in Exodus 13:13. Because Israel had to learn that although there was only one Passover, and although the lamb's blood was only applied once, yet God would require in every generation and in every family that the firstborn be redeemed, to remind them of God's rights, and the fact that this was a requirement for all people for all time. And it says, if you wish to redeem an unclean animal, you must offer a lamb in its place. But if not, thou shalt break its neck. This word in Hebrew is padal. And this word, to me, depicts not so much the power of redemption that I see in Gaal, but it's the grace of redemption. You say, how so? Because this was an option. It was not necessary to redeem. It was possible, but not necessary. And this goes back to my earlier point that when the Lord came to save, when he says, I have heard, and I have seen, and I have felt, and I have come down to deliver, that was all grace on God's part. It was not obligatory. It was gracious of him to choose to redeem. And so we have been redeemed because God chose to redeem us. Perhaps that reminds us of how much gratitude we should have because God chose to redeem. One more word, and that is, of course, the word kapar, which in Hebrew refers to the cost of redemption. Here we come into the idea of ransom paying. If I were to define the word redemption in the Bible, it is deliverance from bondage by the paying of a price called a ransom. And that, which is a very developed term in the New Testament, is brought to our minds by the word kapar in the Old Testament. I just want to move on and talk about the way the New Testament amplifies this truth of redemption, the purchase, in order to secure the liberty or the freedom of someone who is in bondage. One of the New Testament words for this, agorazo, means to purchase. It's actually related to the word agoraphobia, or the agora. It's the place, the marketplace, where people go to buy things. And the idea is that you are bought at a price. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:6, it says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. That is our word. It simply means to pay the ransom price in order to secure something or purchase it. Now, we were reminded already by our quoting 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the cost of our redemption. Not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Now the blood speaks of his death and the worth of his person, because the worth of a person confers the value to his death when he offers it for us. It is inestimable. It is unfathomable. It is infinite. The worth of the value of the blood of Christ. Another word, though, that we have is ex agorazo. You say, where do you find an example of that? How about Galatians 3? Now it's not so much just the purchase of something, but the purchase out. And in the New Testament, when we're looking at the pictures that describe salvation, we look at different scenarios. For example, just very quickly, justification, where are we? We're in a law court. We have a judge. We need a verdict to be made that will clear us of guilt and will confer upon us the righteousness of God. That's the law court. We think of reconciliation. Oh, now we're in a house, we're in a family, we're around a table. We have alienated parties that have been brought together by a mediator, by someone who has taken away the cause of their estrangement, and now they are sharing table fellowship together. So it's a family setting. In propitiation, that's how we pronounce it, we have, I think everyone says that a little differently, I'll just use the good old American way, which is probably wrong. Propitiation, we have a temple, a shrine, a holy place, and we have a God who is holy and has perfect requirements, and those requirements must be satisfied by one who is able to fully not only address the wrongs that have been done, but to provide the right that God deserves. Let me amplify that slightly. If we are going to take propitiation as the appeasement of God, we've sort of missed the mark. First of all, God doesn't need to be appeased in the sense that he is hateful toward us or spiteful toward us. Not at all. Any sort of caricature of propitiation that has an angry father and a gracious son who tries to appease the father is absolutely unscriptural. It is dead wrong. It is the father himself who sent the son to be the savior. The father has wrath, and that wrath must be satisfied. But we don't use the word appeasement. What we have is a perfect sacrifice who offered himself without spot to God, and he fully satisfied the Father's heart, not only by paying the price that would slake his wrath and remove it, but positively Christ did everything for God that God would have wished for, could have wished for. He provided him a perfect life and perfect devotion. He was the whole burnt offering to God. He was for man everything that man should have been. And therefore God was satisfied with the performance of his Christ, not only with the payment that he made for sin, but with his performance. So a fully satisfied God at a shrine is the picture of propitiation. I use the word shrine, perhaps that's not a good word because we associate that with pagan religion. How about a holy place? But the depiction or the story that we look at, the scenario that is created by redemption, again, is a marketplace. And when God redeems us, he doesn't merely purchase us so that we might be sold again. He doesn't take us out of slavery temporarily. But this word ex agorazo, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, means that not only has he purchased us by paying a very expensive price called a ransom, but that he has removed us from the slave market. We're no longer a commodity. We're gone. We were once on a block. We had chains and shackles around us. We were at a price, we were commodities. And that's how Satan deals with his people, commodities. Read Revelation chapter 18, and you'll see he trades in the souls of men. But not to God, no. God takes us out of that and makes us sons. And we are no longer for sale. Permanently removed by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The other words for redemption in the New Testament, I'll be extremely brief on this, are in a different word root, lutrosis, and that is the idea of loosing, releasing, freeing, giving liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And how free God intended his people to be when he redeemed them from Egypt. Free to worship him, free to love him, free to follow him. We know they failed, but nevertheless, they shall succeed in the coming day. And he wishes us to succeed as well and to keep that feast and show our devotion to him for having been liberated from sin. I want to talk about not only the blood applied, which secured all of those wonderful features of redemption for us, but the flesh of the animal that was eaten. This is a personal appropriation of the sacrifice of Christ, of the death of Christ for us. It was just as important, I would argue, for the people in the house to be eating the roast lamb as it was for the blood to be applied on the outside of the door. Now again, I want to go back to the Gospel of John and point out how strongly he uses the Passover throughout the gospel. First of all, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world is a clear reference to the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of Exodus chapter 12. It's very interesting if you go to John chapter 2, in verse 13 and in verse 23, the Passover are mentioned. So that's two bookends. This is a frame. And in the middle of that, very significantly, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And then the writer John very helpfully tells us that he's speaking of his death. So the death of Christ is bookended in chapter 2 by the Passover. If we come to John chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, again, the feeding of the 5,000 is about to occur, but it says the feast of the Passover drew near. I think it's verse 3. And then we have the interesting way that Christ describes, starting off with the manna and the bread of life. He then makes that statement that some of us find difficult to preach from because the imagery, I think, is very deliberately difficult. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Does that refer to the Exodus? Well, there was no blood that was drunk at the Exodus. I think, though, there is an allusion to it, again, by the juxtaposition of the word Passover at the beginning of that narrative. Now, here's what I think that means. By the way, it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, right? We're all clear on that. It hadn't been instituted yet. Just as natural food is necessary for our physical life, so the appropriation of Christ is essential for our eternal life. But not just Christ as a moral teacher, not just Christ as an example, not just Christ as Son of God in heaven, but the crucified Christ. The flesh and the blood separated, distinguished from each other in death. It is essential for us, in order to have eternal life, that we appropriate what Christ did for us in his death on the cross. And then we have life indeed. Again, that is linked to the Passover in John chapter 6. Without going into all the details, if you go to John chapter 12, Passover, Mary then anoints him for his burial. John chapter 13, Passover, beginning the upper room ministry of Christ. Then we begin to accelerate. In John chapter 18, the Passover is mentioned twice. In John chapter 19, it's mentioned three times. And we were talking on the Lord's Day briefly about the many ways that John 19 brings out the Passover. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. What is that? That's the scrutiny of the Lamb. He's faultless. And then we have the Lamb slain on Passover time at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we have no bone of him shall be broken. And then we have the hyssop being brought to his mouth. These are all allusions to what we're talking about here in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. So these are wonderful truths. Deliverance from the destroying angel, deliverance from Pharaoh, deliverance from Egypt. What have we discussed so far? We've discussed deliverance from the destroying angel. We haven't even talked about Egypt yet. All right? You say, I thought the Passover was deliverance from Egypt. Well, so it is. But first of all, it's deliverance from the righteous judgment of God that our sins deserve, that these people had to face, even though they weren't Egyptians, even though they were God's chosen people, yet each individually was responsible before God for being enslaved to sin, not just being enslaved to Pharaoh. But what about Pharaoh? Well, he comes next. God clearly says that he is going to judge the gods of Egypt and that he is going to judge Pharaoh. And indeed he does by not only destroying his son, but ultimately Pharaoh himself and the Red Sea, which follows. Now, did Christ destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil? I ask rhetorically. Of course, we know the answer is yes. We have already discussed that today. I want to talk about two New Testament passages that I think very clearly tell us about the victory of Christ, the Redeemer, as the one who destroyed the power of the devil. The first, we'll just mention it, is Colossians chapter 2. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What is it? I think it's his cross. What a wonderful thing that he hell and hell made low by made sin, he sin or through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so in death, by dying, slew. What appeared to be a defeat was a wonderful victory. And what appeared to be Satan's victory was his utter and complete and final defeat. And so there was a wonderful deliverance of the children of Israel from Pharaoh, who depicts Satan. And so you and I have been delivered from the one who held us in bondage by our fear of death, as we were being taught this morning. Another passage that I personally think should be brought to bear on this subject is Ephesians chapter 4. There, Paul talks about Christ leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. Now, personally, I don't subscribe to the compartment theory of Hades too much. I think that's rather Roman. Limbus patrum, limbus infantum, all these limbi we have to keep straight. They're not in the Bible, I don't think. I think there were purgatory is somewhere out in Never Never Land. I think the importance of, therefore, is not that Christ is going into some compartment in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather, I think what he's doing is going up in victory, having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, the allusion here is to what happened with Roman generals when they came back from victory, right? If they were in Germany and they won, then they added the name Germanicus to them, and if they were in Britain, they would add the name Britannicus to them. They came back with these self-appointed titles, and of course they were normally very egotistical and pompous people, but there was a bit of feigned humility when they got back to the city. They actually made a camp outside of the city of Rome. They had to be formally invited in by the Senate and the people of Rome, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, right? It is the Senate and the people of Rome who would invite them in. And then when they came in, there was quite the procession. There were flowers strewn in the way. And there were people along the sides of the road who were there to applaud them and to receive some of the bounty, some of the spoils that they had taken from war. And behind were the kings, the leaders, the generals who had been subjugated in chains. And we see, I think, in this procession, Christ triumphantly going through the first and the second and into the third heaven, victorious over Satan. What a wonderful picture. I think that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. But let's just conclude here by talking about deliverance from Egypt. Now, of course, normally when we speak about the deliverance from Egypt, we're talking about the physical separation created by the crossing of the Red Sea. But the Red Sea is not my topic right now, although I'm allowed to mention it, I suppose. But I want to talk about the deliverance from Egypt just in terms of their leaving Egypt and actually being asked, begged by the people to leave. There were some compromises that Pharaoh had offered. The people, of course, Moses and Aaron, let's say, because they were speaking for the people, refused those compromises. You know, any time you compromise with the world, you become a friend of the world. The world loves compromising Christians because your disobedience justifies their unbelief. Is that not right? But if you're an uncompromising Christian, they'll want nothing to do with you. They don't want people who, by their very lives, not necessarily even by their words, but by their very lives are a rebuke to them and to the way they live and to what they believe. And I think at the end, the people of Egypt couldn't get these people out of the way fast enough. Let's just briefly, though, talk about some of these compromises. I'm going to do it very briefly, so no panic, I hope. First of all, if we start in chapter 8 and go through chapter 10 of Exodus, you have, I think, 5 compromises that have been offered as terms of leaving the land. And they're all incorrect. The only correct way to leave the land is to be done with it forever and to be taken out by the redemption of God and to be separated physically, spiritually, religiously, permanently from the world. That's the call to us today. First of all, of course, is the famous one, do it tomorrow. Well, tomorrow never comes, does it? Pharaoh says, sure, you can do it, but wait till tomorrow. Well, that's the failure to start. And any of us who are saved here at some point had to stop procrastinating and stop stalling and take that step of faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to continue to do that in our Christian experience. Don't wait till tomorrow to read your Bible. Don't wait till tomorrow to fulfill the promises you've made to God. Don't wait till tomorrow to use your gift in the assembly. Do it now. Do it today. Start right now. That's the call here. We need to do it on God's time, and his time for us to serve him is now. The second compromise, as you know, is Pharaoh says, well, you do it in the land. You can worship God if you want, but you need to stay in the world. But that wouldn't work. There were so many thousands of gods around them. Very quickly, whenever the world and Israel got too close together, we had syncretism. We had false elements of religion coming in and polluting and therefore undermining completely the proper worship of Jehovah. Now, it is necessary in order for us to worship and serve the Lord to be separated from the world. So we can't do it in the land. There's an even more subtle one, though, and that's the next one. He says, well, okay, out of the land, but don't go too far. I want you to stay right at the border, right where I can keep my eye on you, right where I can come back at you, right where you can come back in here. And Moses says, no, that can't be. 3 days' journey into the wilderness, nothing less. We need to be separated in a way that will not allow any future contamination from the world. The next compromise, you may go, but don't take your children. Well, what use is that? That would mean that the generation that left would be the last generation, right? There would be no future. Now, God wants a future for his people. He wants the children of his people to be taught the truth and to come to him in their early days and to have a future and a hope for his people. And finally, he says, leave your flocks. That's a bad one. I'm afraid there are places today where people gather as Christians, but they have left their flocks. The worship of God has been compromised. It has been given a secondary place. It has been relegated to once a month, or perhaps once a year. Other things, shows, pantomimes, puppet shows, whatever, I'm just making these up, things that the world thinks are going to bring in, you know, the unchurched, when in fact the church isn't for the unchurched, the church is for the Lord. And the worship of God should be its priority. And if we have no sacrifices, no animals, then the altars are going to be cold. Remember Nehemiah and the wood offering. You were, I think, reminded of that by somebody today. Keeping those altars warm, hot. I wonder how hot the altar of your heart is. I wonder how hot the altar of your assembly is. You need to keep these fires warm by keeping the sacrifice at hand. That is, by constantly going over the very truths that we're discussing and enjoying this week. So, by the power and the grace and the mercy and the willing volitional, By the grace of God, these people were delivered not only from their sin, not only from Satan, but from the land itself. We need to understand this. Galatians chapter 1 tells us, I am crucified with Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 6, we read that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is important that we separate from the world as these people did, and that we live a consecrated, separated life, depicted by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, any time you have a feast that is a one-day event, it speaks of a truth that is a one-time event, such as Calvary in the Passover, or in the Feast of First Fruits, the Resurrection, on the morrow after the Sabbath. But whenever you have a seven-day-long festival, such as, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Tabernacles, you're talking about an expanse of time. It's a full cycle of time. Seven is a number of completeness. And therefore, the feast for us and the festival of 7 days means our whole lives we are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is putting out sin from our lives and seeking with the Lord's help to be sanctified and to be a vessel that is clean and fit for the Master's use. I think with that, I appreciate your patience. I will not say anything more. I had a couple of other ideas, but I'll leave them as ideas for another time. All right? Let's just review as we end the three things that Moses called this celebration. He calls it, it's in verse number 12, sorry, wrong page, 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. First of all, it's a memorial. And when we consider the cross, and we consider our redemption and the Lamb who was slain for us, we must not forget. Lest we forget, right? You know the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. How important it is that we remember. We're prone to forget. We need to remember. The second is that it was to be a feast or a festival. It is an opportunity and an occasion for worship. That's what God intends for our study, for our application of truth like Exodus chapter 12. It should warm our hearts in worship. And finally, indeed, it is an ordinance. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Lord said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is linked to Passover, although not the same as Passover, this do in remembrance of me. So may we be faithful. May we remember Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, and therefore keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Appreciating God's salvation of us, we have to live for Him. I appreciate your patience. I trust that that discussion of Exodus 12 met what the conveners had in mind, and I personally enjoyed very much preparing these few notes to share with you tonight. Now, I do believe it's my duty to give thanks for the refreshment. There's always more food here, and I love it. So we'll give thanks for it. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Christ our Passover. We thank Thee for the wonderful ways in which this symbolizes Him in so many beautiful ways. And we thank Thee, Father, that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He delivered us who, through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. By His crucifixion, we have been separated from the world and the world from us. We pray we might remember these things and live out the practical implications of them. We thank Thee for each dear believer who is here today. We thank Thee for their patience and their interest in the Word of God. Bless each one, we ask. Now receive thanks for this refreshment provided for us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.